encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 8. As we continue our studies in verse 34, Romans 8 and verse 34. To the conscience of any man, woman, fellow or girl in this building this morning, we might extend that statement to include the conscience of any man, woman, fellow or girl in the entire world. Once that conscience is made aware of the reality of sin, no question is more vital, more important to that conscience than this: how may I be forgiven and know for certain that my sins will never rise up and condemn me? No person has any grounds to believe himself a Christian to whom that question has not been at one point in his life the most burning issue in all of life. How may I know that my sins will not condemn me? How may I know that I am forgiven with a forgiveness that is founded upon such principles as to be certain that it will never break down under pressure? The pressure of my own continued sinfulness, the pressure of the burning eye of God in the day of judgment. And it's just such a question that the Apostle Paul contemplates and answers in this great text that we've been studying now for some 5 or 6 Lord's days. Who is he that condemneth? Here is a man who's come to the place where his conscience has been troubled. He has seen himself a sinner, undone in the presence of God. He has seen God as the God whom he's described in the previous chapters of this letter to the church at Rome, who will judge every sin, even the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And yet he's come to the place where, fully facing the reality of his sin, and the reality of the God who will not bypass sin, but who will judge sin, and yet he dares to throw out this challenge: who is he that condemneth? Somehow this man's conscience has come under such influences as to make him absolutely confident that his sins are forgiven and will never rise up in condemnation against him. Well, our question has been in the course of these studies, how did his conscience come to that place? How does a man come to the point where he's able to throw out the challenge that Paul does to the entire moral universe, from devils all the way to the throne of God, and as it were challenge anything within that spectrum to lay a just sentence of condemnation at his feet? How did he come that way? Well, we have seen that the answer is found in these 4 pillars of redemptive reality. Paul's confidence that he would not be condemned was not based upon his visions, his revelations, his direct dealings with God peculiar to him as an apostle, but his confidence rested down upon these 4 facts concerning Jesus Christ. It is Christ Jesus that died. Yea, rather, that is risen from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so if you and I are to have the confidence Paul had, it will be a confidence derived from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It will not only be a forgiveness derived from the knowledge of Christ, but a knowledge of those distinctive saving acts of Christ. And hence, if you hope that your sins are forgiven, if you have some supposed confidence that you will pass through the day of judgment and be found on the other side in the presence of God, and yet you are ignorant of the Christ of Scripture, ignorant of those works of Christ and their relationship to the problem of sin, your confidence is a mere mirage. It is an unfounded confidence, and if you have any regard for the state of your soul, abandon it as contraband, counterfeit goods that will not pass in that awful day. And so we've been seeking then to examine what it is about this person and his work in death, in resurrection, in ascension and session at the right hand of God, and in the work of intercession, which secures a just grounds of confidence that we will never be condemned. Thus far we have studied the death of Christ in relationship to the question, who is he that condemneth? We have studied the resurrection of Christ in relationship to that great question. We have studied the ascension and Christ being seated at the right hand of God in relationship to that question. And we are presently engaged in a consideration of Paul's meaning when he said, who also maketh intercession for us. The relationship of the intercessory work of Christ to the state of no condemnation. And I'm frankly very frustrated because we have an unusual number of visitors this morning. We generally have, I imagine, 5 or 6 or 7, but we have many more than that. And today is the third message on the intercession of Christ, and it's organically tied in to the first two. And it's like trying to describe what a body is, and we've already dealt with the legs and the torso, and now we're about to describe the head. And if you tell a person a body is a head, you haven't given them the right picture. So what I'm going to attempt to do is, in about 4 minutes, give you the substance of 2 hours of study together and exposition in the Word, that you might not be totally misled as we try to carry on the work of exposition on this theme this morning. We have seen, first of all, the fact of Christ's intercession as being absolutely necessary to our salvation. It can be said without any contradiction in the light of Scripture that no man will be saved from the condemnation of his sins without the death of Christ. We may say with equal authority, no man will be saved from the condemnation of his sins without the intercession of Christ. For Paul puts his intercession under this general heading, who is he that condemneth? So the intercessory work of Christ must never be regarded as sort of some kind of extra. So a little more chrome and a few options thrown into the automobile. No, no, it's the heart of the whole thing. And without his intercession, there is no salvation. We have seen that the pattern of his intercession is the pattern of the Levitical priesthood, in which the priest had a function not only of offering sacrifice, but of going into the presence of God with the blood of that sacrifice and with the incense kindled from the coals of the sacrifice to present that sacrifice in the very presence of God. And though there was some geographical distance and some chronological separation between the work of a priest in oblation, that is sacrifice, and his work of intercession, we must never regard these things as distinct in terms of their overall function. They are one in the function of a priest, and the whole end of sacrifice was that there might be intercession, and the whole basis of intercession was sacrifice, and sacrifice and intercession together secured the passing over of sin. And so the Lord Jesus, as we read in the book of Hebrews in particular, has fulfilled all of that typology, and the work which he carries on in the presence of God now is just as necessary to our salvation as the work he accomplished on the cross. And we may say in a very real sense, as Hugh Martin, the very perceptive, godly theologian of a bygone generation, has said, the essence of his whole work of atonement is intercession. And the essence of intercession is atonement. And we must not separate what God has joined. Then, last week, we considered together some of the governing principles of the intercessory work of Christ. And I shall only mention them, and then our review is done. His intercession adds nothing to the intrinsic worth of his sacrifice. We must never regard the work he does in the presence of God as filling up some lack in the work which he accomplished on the cross. No, the work of intercession does not add to the intrinsic worth of the atonement. It simply carries on and applies all of that infinite worth to all the people of God. Secondly, the work of intercession is not to be construed as coercing a reluctant God to do what otherwise he would not. We must never think of Christ pleading with the Father to give some blessings that otherwise would remain in his pockets if Christ did not open them with his pleas. Never. It is the Father who appointed him a priest. As the writer to Hebrews is so careful to point out in Hebrews 5, that no man took the work of a priest except he who was appointed to it. And it was the Father's concern that we might have all these blessings that he appointed his Son as a priest. But because there are considerations of his own character and nature which must be honored in the work of salvation, the Father wills to save us in a way that his Son must intercede for the blessings which he himself conceived and which he himself has designed for his children. So be forever done with the idea that Christ, by his intercession, overcomes reluctance in the heart of the Father. Thirdly, the intercessory work of Christ conforms to the directional structure of the priestly function. Hebrews 5, every priest is taken from among men in things pertaining to God on behalf of men who offers gifts and sacrifices. Unlike his prophetic and his kingly role in which the Lord Jesus is facing his people, in his work as a high priest, his back is to his people and he's facing the Father. Not because he's indifferent to us, but because he is so concerned for us, he would in this function entreat the Father and secure blessings from the Father. And then last of all, we concluded our study last week by the observation that his intercession conforms to his present state of exaltation. It is not the intercession of the Lord Jesus in a state of humility. It is the intercession of a regal and an enthroned Christ. Look at the text. Who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession, so that his intercession partakes of all of the qualities of his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. Hence it is a regal intercession. It is a royal asking. It is a kingly petitioning, which must ever characterize this work of our Lord. Well then, so much for that all too brief review, but I hope it will be helpful particularly to those coming in at this juncture in the third exposition of this. Now, we begin this morning a consideration of the specific ingredients of our Lord's intercession. Having established the fact that he intercedes, having seen that the pattern of his intercession is the pattern of the Old Testament priesthood, having qualified that intercession by these four principles, now we come to the very heart of the issue. What are the specific ingredients or elements of his work of intercession? And as we consider the three main things which characterize his intercession and the relationship they bear to the great question, for this is the text, who is he that condemneth? We must never lose sight that he who intercedes, intercedes in the uniqueness of his person as the God-man, in the uniqueness of his position as the surety and representative of his people. He always intercedes within the framework of the covenant of redemption. Lo, I come to do thy will. His intercession will always be a reflection of the will of the Father. If then we try to take all of the biblical materials and boil them down and say this is the heart of Christ's work as an intercessor, not what does his intercession secure, what are some of the characteristics of it, but we're addressing ourselves to this specific question, just what does he do in his work of intercession? I would suggest that that question can be answered by three words. It is a ministry or work of presentation, a ministry of vindication, and a ministry of petition. Three things: presentation, vindication, and petition. Now again, those three words are not inspired. I can't point you to a text that says, Christ intercedes for us, and in so doing, he performs a work of presentation, vindication, petition. It is just my way of trying to conveniently collate and gather together the biblical materials. Now, what has made this most difficult is that because the priestly work of Christ is so vast, because it is such a complex thing, involving so many strands of truth, no one author that I have read, and I've read probably into the dozens now on some facets of the work of intercession, comes at it quite the same way. It's like me saying to you kids, what is a baseball made up of? Well, I take the baseball and I might first of all undo the laces. Now, if it's your ball, you wouldn't like me to do that, but I just might do that. So I take out the laces, and then I take off the horsehide covers, and then I unwind the string, and then I find a cork center. Well, when I hold up the laces, the red laces, that's not a baseball. No, but that's what part that goes into a baseball. If I hold up the covers, the two sections of the horsehide covers, that's not a baseball, but that's part of it. And if I hold up this big pile of string, or if I hold up the piece of cork, now, no one of those things is a baseball. But all of them are the essential ingredients of a baseball, and when you put them all together in the right arrangement, you have a baseball. Now, in describing what a baseball is, somebody might start by saying, a baseball is a round, a spherical object which has a cork center. And they may start by holding up the piece of cork. Someone else may say, a baseball is an object used in an American game in which there are red laces holding some horsehide together. And so they might hold up the red laces, and then the horsehide. Now, if they're describing what a baseball is, whether they start with the cork center and end up with the laces, or start with the laces and end up with the cork center, as long as they include all of the ingredients of a bona fide baseball, they've described it rightly. Now, I am not saying that the only way to describe a baseball is to start with the laces and then move to the horsehide covers, or start with the cork center. Hence, in seeking to describe this, the problem I have faced is what apparently the godly commentators of the past have faced. This is so vast a thing that it can be approached from so many ways that it's difficult to say this is it and lay it out. But I'm going to make an attempt, and I hope the Lord will take these poor efforts and make them a means of blessing. First of all, then, the work of Christ in intercession is a work of presentation. It is a work of presentation, first of all, of the perfection of his person, secondly, of the perfection of his sacrifice, and thirdly, of the imperfection of our service. First of all, the Lord, as a high priest interceding for us, performs a work of presentation. That is, he presents himself in the perfection of his person. Notice how the personal element is here in the text. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died. Yea, rather, that was raised from the dead. Who is at the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession? You see, Paul is careful never to hint that we are saved by these saving acts if divorced from that unique person. It is the person who gives worth to the acts and to the work accomplished. And this truth is beautifully amplified in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. It's a pivotal text that brings into sharp focus the concept that the work of intercession is a work of presentation, first of all, of the perfection of his person. Hebrews 9 and verse 24, "For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us." Christ has entered into the presence of God, the true sanctuary, the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle, to do what? Now to appear, literally to be made manifest before the face of God on our behalf. In other words, whatever this manifestation before the face of God entails, in this context, it has nothing to do with what Christ is receiving in His relationship to the Father. It is not the picture that we have in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. And the picture there is face to face with God, the loving communion of the first and second person of the triune Godhead. But here it says He is before the face of God for us, on our behalf. And how is He there? He is there in the perfection of His own person as the glorified God-man. And I quote now from one of God's servants who says this, commenting on this verse, His perfect manhood, His official character, His finished work plead for us before the throne of God. And that the Son of God as incarnate, all that the Son of God is as incarnate, and all that He did on earth, He is and did for us, so that God can regard us with all the favor that is due unto Him. His presence, therefore, is a perpetual and prevailing intercession with God in behalf of His people, and secures for His people all the benefits of His redemption. Who is he that condemneth, Paul says? It is Christ who intercedeth for us. And the apostle understood that an essential element of that intercession was the presentation of his own perfect person in the presence of the Father, not perfect for himself, but there in perfection on behalf of all of his people. So that the presence of Christ becomes to the matter of the sins of believers what the rainbow was with regard to the sins of the whole creation. You remember what God said after that initial flood as recorded in Genesis 9 and verse 8? Let's look at it for a moment. Knowing that man would still be a sinner, and that man's sin would rise up and cry for judgment, God makes a covenant in which He commits Himself never to destroy the earth again with a flood. And I read now from Genesis 9 and verse 9. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and of all that go out of the earth, even every beast of the earth. This is not a distinctively redemptive covenant. This is a covenant made with man and with the earth as man and as earth. And here it is. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. What a beautiful picture of God condescending to say that I might have a perpetual reminder of my covenant. That bow in the cloud will be a constant reminder to me that though the sins of my creatures and the sinfulness of my creation cry out for judgment, I will never again inundate the earth with that judgment. Now, does God need reminders? Does God, as it were, need to tie strings on His finger to remind Himself? Of course not. Of course not. He is infinite in His mind, His faculties of remembrance as well as knowledge. And yet God condescends to this arrangement that man might be encouraged to remember that God will remember and never forget. For since we are forgetful, we tend constantly to project our weaknesses in the direction of God and think that He is like unto us. And so that man might ever know that regardless of what judgments come prior to that last cataclysmic judgment when the earth is consumed in fire, we may stand, and no matter what geologists say, no matter what the experts say, we may stand and affirm the earth will never be inundated with a flood again. How do we know? God said it. And every time we see the rainbow, we're reminded of God's commitment to that covenant which He made with the earth. May I suggest that this is a beautiful analogy of what I'm driving at here with regard to the intercession of Christ. I'm not saying it is a type of Christ, but there is a beautiful analogy, a parallel. The Lord Jesus has taken upon Himself the salvation of His people. If they are ever to be declared perfectly righteous in the light of God's law, there must be a perfectly righteous life lived out on their behalf. If they are to be declared free from the condemnation of a broken law, the law must be satisfied in the death of that surety and substitute. And so the Lord Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. The Father could say, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He is keeping at every point all the requirements of my law, in his thoughts, in his actions, in his attitudes, in his personal, in his corporate responsibilities, amongst men, in secret. Not once was there one hair's breadth deflection from the absolute standard of the law of God to be seen in the life of the Lord Jesus." And what was He living that perfect life of righteousness in our nature for? What was He doing it for? Not to add anything to Himself. He was the perfectly righteous one. The one who was the object of the adoring wonder of seraphim and cherubim. He lives that life representatively. That's why Paul could say in Romans 5, we are saved by the obedience of the one. He lives that perfect life, and in that perfect life, He goes back to the Father's presence. But He didn't do so until, first of all, He went by way of a cross. And there on the cross, He bore the judgment of a broken law. He took the wrath of an offended God, so that in His person, as Paul says in Romans 8:3, God condemns sin in the flesh. And now He's gone back to the right hand of the Father, again representatively on behalf of His people. And what is the presentation of the perfection of His person there in the presence of the Father? It is to the Father with regard to the covenant of grace, what the rainbow is with regard to this covenant made with all humanity. It is the constant reminder to the Father that no stroke of wrath, no stroke of judgment, no stroke of judicial punishment shall fall upon the head of one soul whom His Son has represented, because He is there in the perfection of His person, a constant reminder that all of His people are perfected in Him. This is what Paul meant when he said in Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted where? In the Beloved One. And so if one who truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be condemned for any sin, whether sins committed prior to his conversion or sins committed subsequent to his being effectually called and united to Christ, it would have to be because of one of two reasons. Either the Father must be displeased with His Son and find some area of imperfection in Him, or we must be cut off from that union with His Son by which we are brought into the possession of His perfect righteousness. And the Word of God indicates that those are two absolute impossibilities. the Father has made His pronouncement concerning His Son. When He raised Him from the dead, this was the vindication of all that He claimed to be. We've seen in our previous studies when He set Him in His own right hand and gave Him a name above every name. This was the final confirmation. My Son is all He claimed to be. Perfectly righteous. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And so the apostle may cry out in joy and exultation, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that is raised from the dead, who intercedeth for us." There was that consciousness that though he is with me and present in me by the Spirit, he is there in his glorified humanity, presenting himself in the perfection of his person, and I am accepted in the Beloved One. Who will condemn Christ? None. Then none shall find the grounds of condemnation in me. And so the Lord Jesus is the perpetual rainbow before the eye of the Father, that God may be favorable unto us. But then in the second place, it is a work of presentation not only of the perfection of His person, but of the perfection of His sacrifice. Will you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. As the writer to the Hebrews is enunciating the great gospel privileges to which every believer comes when he comes into the orbit of the saving work of God, he first of all states it negatively. Ye are not come to these things. And he extracts things that were common to that time when God took his people into covenant relationship with him at Mount Sinai, gave them the terms of the covenant and the blood of that covenant. But he says, you are come unto some other things. Verse 22. But ye, you Christians, you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable host of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. Now it's quite obvious that the things to which believers come are present realities. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable host of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, God the judge of all, the spirits of just men, so that when he says, you are also come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling is a present spiritual reality. You can't shift this then into something in the past. You see, the whole drift is, here is the great storehouse of spiritual commodities and realities to which every sinner comes when he comes unto God through Christ. He comes to all of these things. He becomes inseparably and eternally identified with all of them. Now, in that context, let's zero in on this phrase, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Because one of the present realities of the Christian faith is that blood of sprinkling. And notice the reference that it speaks better things than that of Abel. In other words, there is a comparative contrast between what the blood of Abel spoke and what this blood speaks. Well, let's go back then to the situation in which the contrast is founded. In Genesis chapter 4, you remember the situation? Cain the elder rises up to slay his brother, Abel the righteous. Verse 8 of Genesis 4. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, does blood have a voice to speak verbally? Of course not. The youngest of the kids sitting here are shaking their heads. No, of course not. And yet God says, The voice of your brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. What is God saying? God is saying, I, the God who dwell in the eternal now, that blood, though the ground has absorbed it, is as freshly slain as though it just poured forth warm from the veins of your brother. And that blood cries out to me to take vengeance on the man who shed it. Because God made man in his image, there is peculiar dignity in human life. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And God says, it's that shedding of your brother's blood that is present before my eye, and I cannot look with indifference upon that blood that has come from his veins, because that blood is the token of murder, and murder cries out for vengeance. And as it were, he says to Cain, my ears are being bombarded with the cry of that blood. Avenge that blood upon the head of the guilty murderer. Avenge that blood upon the guilty murderer. Avenge that blood. And God, as it were, says, I'll have no peace until I come forth to deal with the cry of that blood. Now, it's an interesting thing, and Goodwin, in his classic treatment of the intercession of Christ in this text, or his classic treatment of this text, points out that the most wicked man on earth, if he is murdered, his blood cries to God for vengeance. The most wicked man on earth, if he is viciously murdered, not having his life taken by the civil authority, which God has ordained, but he's viciously murdered. Even the most wicked, defiled man on earth, if he's murdered, his blood cries to God for vengeance upon the murderer. But now the more righteous the man is who is murdered, the more God is stirred, because there is something more than justice entering here. There is the matter of filial affection. And Abel was a man of faith, according to Hebrews 11. To use our contemporary terminology, he was a Christian. He was a true son of God. And so there was not only the cry of justice as pure justice, but there was the cry of that relationship that Abel had with God. And because that blood cried, God came forth to deal with Cain in terms of the cry of blood. Now, fit that in to Hebrews 12. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and unto the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things. Not that spoke, that speaketh. 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 There is a present voice of the blood of Jesus Christ. And may I say it reverently, and I've wrestled with how to say this so that I will not be inaccurate, understated, or overstated. And I believe this is the best way, with my present understanding, I can state it. The blood of Jesus Christ is as freshly poured forth in the mind of God as though Christ died 3 seconds ago. And his blood was still warm, laying upon that Palestinian earth. And that blood in the eye of God is freshly slain. And blessed be God, that blood speaks. It speaks. It speaks with a power. It speaks with an utterance that prevails with the Father. And that blood speaks. And what does it say? That blood cries out and says, O God, the eternal judge of the universe, behold this blood spilled from the veins of the pure and spotless Lamb. Spilled from his veins on behalf of that multitude whom no man can number, out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. That blood cries out, All for whom this was shed are to be released from all the condemning demands of the law. They are to be released from all that their sins deserve. We come unto the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is the work that the Lord Jesus performs as an intercessor. He is there not only in the perfection of His person, but representing the perfection of His sacrifice. And I don't understand this, because His wounds we must never regard as physically opened and perpetually bleeding. And yet, when John sees Him in the book of the Revelation, how does he see Him? Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Again, you remember the setting. This scroll is sealed. None is found worthy to open it. John weeps because none was found worthy. One of the elders, Revelation 5:5, says, "Weep not, behold the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a Lamb standing as though it had been slain." Now you talk about mixing your figures, but it doesn't seem to bother John. Something slain doesn't stand. It lies down dead. When the priest plunged the knife into the little lamb and its blood was spilled out, it didn't stand. It lay dead. And yet he said it had all the marks of a freshly slain lamb, and yet it was suffused with life. It was standing. Well, that's why I say, how can you describe these things? The figures, the analogies overlay and interpenetrate and intertwine so that John's not at all concerned with the apparent incongruity of a slain lamb standing. And yet this is what he saw, the lamb standing as though it had been slain. It had the marks of death all over it, the spattering of its own blood. Even in that last picture we have of the eternal state in Revelation 22, John describes the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I believe it's this concept that we're treating this morning. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who intercedeth for us. And in this work of intercession, he presents himself continually to the Father in the perfection of his sacrifice, in the virtue of that blood which continually speaks. Wesley was probably closest to it when he wrote that hymn, "Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." That blood cries out, and each occurrence of sin, which in the light of the law demands condemnation, and though the voice of the law would rise up and cry for vindication, there is the voice of that blood that speaks louder and speaks better things than that of Abel. For what does that blood cry? It cries for the full pardon of all of our sins of the past. It cries for the full forgiveness and cleansing of all of the sins of the present. Have you ever noticed 1 John 1:7, a verse we quote so glibly? "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin." There is an efficacy, a power in that blood, as though it were freshly slain, freshly poured forth, as though he were freshly slain. It not only cries for the full pardon of all of our sins of the past and forgiveness and cleansing of all sins in the present, it cries for the conferral of all that it purchased for the people of God. when his life's blood was poured out from his veins, as he offered himself as a lamb without blemish and spot, what did he pour out his blood for? To make salvation possible for everyone in general, but certain for no one in particular? That's not what he says. He said, I am come that my sheep might have life and have it more abundantly. He loved the church and gave himself up for it. Why? To the end that he might present it to himself, a spotless church without wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And so he poured out his life's blood to actually secure and confer every blessing that was designed for sinners in the eternal counsels of the triune Godhead. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ye are come unto the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now do you see why Paul could say, fully conscious that even in the present hour in which he wrote these things, there were the strivings and actings of indwelling sin and corruption, he could say, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that is risen from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He saw his Lord in his work of presentation, presenting himself in the perfection of his person, presenting himself in the perfection of his sacrifice. And then last of all, presenting us in what would be, apart from that presentation, the imperfection of all our service and our worship. The mark of a true believer is that he longs to serve the God who has saved him. That's so clearly taught in Scripture, it's unnecessary even to quote text to prove it. Common sense would tell you that. The mark of a true believer is that he longs to serve the Lord who saved him. Though that service is sincere, it is never perfect and is always filled with the marks of imperfection. Divided affections in our worship and in our most intense acts of devotion. Mixed motives in our service. How can we ever hope that our services alone won't rise up and be the basis of our judgment? There is enough in the worship of this hour, there's enough of sin in the worship of this hour in every one of us to bring down the condemnation of Almighty God upon all of us. You haven't worshipped Him with an undivided heart this morning. You haven't worshipped Him as the angels do, with unsullied affection. You haven't come here with absolutely pure motives. There is enough sin in the worship of this hour to condemn every one of us. And yet Paul can say, who is he that condemneth? Why? Because he saw the Lord Jesus in his place of presentation, presenting our service and worship in the virtue of his own mediation. Hence, texts like 1 Peter 2:5 and Hebrews 13:15 should take on new meaning for us. I read those two texts now, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. And that's not just a convenient thing you tack on the end of your prayers. Lord, we come in Jesus' name. My friend, unless there is that sense of the imperfection of all of our holiest deeds that need the mediation of Christ, we neither understand what is pleasing to God or what we are. When we realize that nothing but perfection will stand in His sight, what a blessed thing to realize that as my intercessor, I may offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What? On the basis of my performance? My earnestness, my undivided affection, my unsullied love? No. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. An how wonderfully that note was sounded even in the morning prayer this morning. The sense, the consciousness that our worship, apart from His mediation, would be an abomination to God. Could not be acceptable. Hence the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:15, "By Him therefore let us offer up continually the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." By Him is this sacrifice made acceptable. Therefore, though we are painfully conscious of all the inadequacies of our service, as I am of my attempts to preach and teach the Word, and of my attempts to pray, and you are of your failure in your holiest deeds, ah, dear child of God, you may yet say with Paul, "Who is he that condemneth? Christ maketh intercession for us." I want to close this morning on the very sobering note. What of you who do not have Christ as your intercessor? If the holiest deeds of the holiest men and women are unacceptable to God without the mediation of Christ, without His intercession, His work of presentation, gathering them up, covering their imperfections in the virtue of His blood, and then presenting them to the Father, what of you who came into this place this morning with your entire life history of pride and stubbornness and rebellion and indifference to God and to His law and to His Son, all of that crying out to God for vengeance, and no covering of blood, crying out that vengeance might be passed over? Oh, the miserable, frightening state of an unconverted person, even in this building this morning. You children, you young people, you friends, visitors, adults, members perhaps of this assembly, do you know that Christ is interceding for you? Do you? If not, you have no Savior. For His intercession is essential to your salvation. You say, "Well, how can I know that I come into the orbit of that gracious work, where He is presenting Himself in the perfection of His person on my behalf, in the perfection of His sacrifice on my behalf, taking my imperfect service and making it acceptable? How can I know?" You've got to be in Christ. You say, "How do I get into Christ?" You get into Christ the only way any sinner gets into Christ: by turning from your sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. For union with Christ from the human perspective is sealed when, conscious that nothing in your hands that you could ever bring could commend you to God, you embrace that Savior that is freely offered in the gospel, and you say, "Yes, I do believe. God is sincere and honest when He sets before me His Son and says, 'Kiss the Son, believe on my Son, receive my Son.'" My friend, it all pivots on what you do with Him. You can go out of this place and have some opinions of what you think about it and its people and its pastor. That's of little consequence. For in that day when you stand before God, the great issue will be not this people, its pastor, but what you heard this morning, and the Son of God who was set before you in the preaching of the Word. And if you come in that day without one as your intercessor, you will join the cry of those in Revelation chapter 6. "Hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." What a mixed figure again. Wrath of the Lamb? Yes. The Lamb will rise from His position of mediation and come forth to His position of judge. And He will judge in perfect justice all those who did not flee for the provisions of mercy. Oh, dear people, I set before you this day the way of peace and blessing, the way of cursing and of death. May you flee to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, and oh, to know then the blessedness, as we shall see in a subsequent study, that blood that is there before the throne of God is actually, according to the teaching of the Word, by the Spirit applied to our consciences, so that just as an Israelite could see the dried blood upon those accoutrements of sacrifice, for it was not to be wiped off, and there remember God is propitious to us and has passed over sin, so the Holy Spirit applies to our conscience that blood of sprinkling, and we know that we are forgiven. Blessed be God for a Savior who not only died and rose and ascended and is seated for us, but who intercedes for us, that we with Paul might say, "Who is he that condemneth?" Amen. Let us pray.